Well, I must say, Brother Harry, that was an interesting communion talk. I enjoyed that. Really did. Thank you for those thoughts and that application, for the singing that we've heard, Lord's Supper that we were involved in, the prayers that have been led, and for everybody's part in that. I know I'm thankful, and I'm sure everybody here is grateful. In the ways that we can edify one another, and most especially glorify God, that's important to each of us, I know. Glad to have those that are visiting with us today, and appreciate your attendance, and encourage you to come and to be with us every time you have a chance. And we'll be talking this morning, as we have been, from the series Why. We've talked about several lessons thus far, why planning our time is wise, why we believe it makes a difference what one believes, why confession alone is not enough, why we believe baptism is essential for salvation, why we believe baptism must be made by immersion, or done by immersion, why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, why we don't use the instrument in our worship services, and then this morning, why we don't believe Christ will reign on the earth 1,000 years. We have left to do, because of Marty's good job, and what a good job he did do on Sunday morning. I listened to that. I just took the sermon on why we do not give clergy special titles out, because if you didn't listen to that sermon and get the answer to that question, then I would fail to do any better. So we're going to talk about next Sunday, Lord willing, why we believe miracles have ceased, and then in the PM, why we don't have women preachers, and I may reverse those, but they'll both happen next Sunday. And then left after that, why we withdraw from the unfaithful, and why we are different from other churches of Christ. Those are the lessons that I hope to preach before I leave. So this morning, why we don't believe Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now I'll tell you that this is going to be challenging to do in 28 minutes. That's how much time I got. So I may go a little longer than that this morning. The elders are just going to have to forgive me, because I don't want to break this sermon up on premillennialism and leave some wondering about the conclusion. So I need to finish this morning. I'm going to try my best to follow very closely the slides. And by doing that, I think it will help with discipline. If I don't, you know what I like to do is to pontificate. So I'm going to try hard to stay with the slides. The purpose of all this is to honor God as the holy God that he is. And we don't have the right to begin making decisions about what we're going to do with our life spiritually without consulting God. He is the object. We are the subject. He is God. I am not. And you aren't either. And so he legislates. He makes provisions for us through his word. And he speaks to us in ways we can understand. Gives us language. The Holy Spirit provides things to us that we might understand what it is we are to do. And that's the purpose of this series. And so Peter would say in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So if you're visiting with us this morning, our goal is to defend the truth and to do that kindly. To have discussions with you should you question what we're doing, and to answer those questions from the Bible. We should do that in our discussions with people about things involving God, in our relationship with him. Our answers should be biblical. They should be, you know, very few of those personal opinions. And Isaiah says that well, when he tells us that God's ways are higher than our ways. And his way of looking at things is just not the way that man looks at things. It's not within man that walketh to direct his own steps, Jeremiah says. We don't have enough sense to do that. And God then tells us what we must do in order to please him and how we can get to heaven someday. So loving the Lord thy God with all our heart, with all our minds, will have us submitting to him from the heart and doing things that God has told us to do. And so it is with anything that we're studying as it relates to these why questions. And it's important that we understand how to defend the truth. And I'm trying to do these slides in more detail than I normally do. I'm preaching straight from the slides, which I normally have an outline. I don't mind telling you. And I use the outline more than I do the slides. Not so with this series. And so if you look, if you're interested in this at all, as we go through this series, about any of these questions, you can pull this up off our webpage and get the sermon itself. And the PowerPoints are there available to you. And if you look in the notes section, all the notes that I'm using for this are there. So that when you pull those up, you can duplicate those, copy those, just pull up notes in your printer and print those off, and you'll not only get the slides, but you'll get all the thoughts that I had as it relates to those, so you can see where I was coming from as it works with that. So I did it on purpose as the point I wanted you to get, so that you would have those for yourself and your own study later on. All right. In one cataclysmic instant, millions of people all over the world disappeared. They simply vanished, leaving behind everything, material, clothes, eyeglasses, contact lenses, hair pieces, hearing aids, fillings, jewelry, shoes, even pacemakers and surgical pins. Millions vanished, but millions more remained, and adults, but no children, and only a few young teens, all babies, including the unborn, disappeared, some during birth. Worldwide chaos ensued. Planes, trains, buses, and cars crashed. Ships sank. Homes burned. Grieving survivors committed suicide. A transportation and communications gridlock, coupled with the disappearances of many service personnel, left most to fend for themselves. Some semblance of order returned. You have just read with me a description of the rapture. A popular view held by thousands of believers who are looking for the second coming of Christ. And they believe that all who is true, all that are true Christians, will be caught up to meet the Lord in a secret but silent instant. And left behind will be all unbelievers and followers of false teachers. And this quote, particularly and specifically, comes from the book Tribulation Force, by Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins from the Left Behind series. One of 16 books that is out there for your children to be fooled by and deceived by as it relates to the second coming of Christ. The subject of eschatology. And we find that subject, most of us, somewhat ambiguous, difficult, challenging. The sci-fi people love this kind of stuff, so they get into these kind of movies and watching them. And I warn you, parents, about letting your children watch this stuff, because it will deceive them. It's awful close to the truth. And those kind of things are hard to find a counterfeit when it gets closer to the truth, but yet remains to be an error. And my hope this morning is to help you see that, help you understand that this is air. Jerry and I, says Dr. LaHaye, Jerry and I felt uniquely led of God to take on the challenging task of presenting what we believe is the truth of end times prophecy in fiction form. By now, there should be no question. And by now, after 16 books. But for the record, let me say that, yes, we believe what we have portrayed here will happen someday. So, my job, I think, this morning is to teach you knowledge, and is to try the best I can to help you understand what the argument is, where it comes from, and how we should defend the truth as it relates to what the Bible has to say about it. So I got to go fast. I wish, you know, this is a series that some people preach. I mean, I've heard whole weeks spent on this. I'm going to try to do it in one 35-minute setting. So I've got to move fast, and I hope you'll understand that. There'll be passages and things you can use later if you need to look up and refer to that will be mentioned. First of all, from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, this is the base verse along with Matthew 24:21, that those who believe in the rapture will use. The concept or the idea of being caught up, catch the phrase. For the Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that term caught up is one that those who are apologetic of this particular doctrine would advocate. And let me say this too to you now. This is not a doctrine of God. And so therefore, they should have the responsibility and obligation to defend their doctrine. And when you're talking to somebody, you should challenge them to do that. Prove it to me, what you believe. You will find that most of them don't know how to do that. In fact, I dare say I've never had a discussion with anybody that I know of about premillennialism that really understood what the Bible had to say about it. They have been so filled with left behind and the doctrines of men, those things that will take us away from truth, that are because they're seductive and they're entertaining and they captivate us. But people don't really understand at all what the Bible has to say, and even about this passage. So what they will say is the rapture will be silent. But the Bible says the rapture will not be silent. Anything but that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. It uses the term caught up, yes, but it talks about a time when the Lord shall come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. 1 Corinthians 15:52 describes the second coming as the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and Peter depicts that sound to be with a great noise in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The Lord's coming will not be silent, will be loud, and with a triumphant entry, everyone will know it. Not at all depicted the way he showed it and where we read it just a moment ago. The rapture will be secret. That's the way they would represent it, but the rapture will not be secret. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John tells us, he cometh with clouds and every eye shall see him, even those who were involved in his crucifixion. Everybody is going to see the Lord when he comes. And Paul said, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, that he shall come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And the rapture will be for 7 years. That's what they would say, but the rapture will not be for 7 years. In fact, the matter is, that argument doesn't even make any sense. But 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, when the saints arise from the grave to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what Paul said. That's what the Bible said. So when the Lord comes, we shall ever be with the Lord. That's what it says. Oops. And then the fourth thing, and I know I'm not spending a lot of time on these, but they would argue that the rapture, as it relates to rapture, there will be two comings. They have to argue that. That, you know, if Christ, in fact, they would say he will have to set foot on the ground, when the Bible doesn't say anything about him doing that. In fact, it says he'll come in clouds. But they believe, and we'll talk about that as it relates to premillennial doctrine, that Jesus is coming back to the literal, a literal city and reigning a literal crown, a literal throne. And if, in order to do that, he's going to be sitting on that literal throne. His feet will be on the ground. And the Bible does not at all teach that. It's not supportive at all by scriptures. So, let's talk then about, the last day. We'll talk about more as it relates to this, but it's important for us to know that we're in the last days. And so as we talk about those particular phrases as it relates to this, it becomes very important in our argument. So we'll get to that. Don't just be patient with me as we talk about that. But I want us to understand clearly as it relates to this, whether you use this or Matthew 24:21, which says, "For then shall be a great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever be." That particular passage, obviously, to me anyway, is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that finally does occur, and I think the language, if you read it carefully, supports that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that now. I could spend an entire lesson on that on itself. I think David has before. I think you heard him preach on that. All right, here's what I want you to do with me now. As we talk about the term premillennialism, and we're not going to talk about the rapture anymore. You know why? Because it's not a Bible subject. It's not, the word's not used. It's a concoction of man. And so I have no trouble just breezing right through that, much like the discussion of Easter. It's just not a Bible subject, not talked about at all. Passover is, but not Easter. Premillennialism. The term premillennialist identifies Christians who believe that the thousand-year reign spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 is earthly or physical in nature. It is where Christ literally returns to earth as a Pontiate to set up a temporary kingdom where the saints will rule with him. Premillennial literally means millennium or before the thousand years. This doctrine teaches that sometimes in the future Christ will return but will not execute the last judgment at once. He will begin a literal 1,000-year reign upon a literal throne in the Middle East. In this eschatology, Christ will reign and govern from physical Jerusalem, and peace will rule on earth from the nation of Israel. These hold that future redeemed Israel will be the center of government and the spreading of the gospel to the nations of the world. In this, they generally reject the contention that Christ has already come to redeem and deliver Israel, and that he is already presently the center of rule and government. There are different forms of premillennialism, but in general, they do not believe that many Old Testament scriptures which were fulfilled are completely fulfilled. They take the position that fulfillment in Israel, if any, is incomplete, and the pertinent scriptures dealing with this have yet a further future literal physical fulfillment. This is basically from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So as it relates to the idea of premillennialism, that's their idea of it. Here's the key points of premillennialism as you're thinking about how to deal with this subject. And this comes from Robert Harkrider's commentary on Revelation, particularly as it relates to this and some of the workbook information. I'll be using some of his information, not always giving him credit, but I will admit to you that a good bit of the material that I have has come from the work that he has done. And he'll be here before long, and nobody can handle this subject better than he can. But here we go. Jesus originally came to establish his kingdom and reign on David's throne. 2, but the world was so wicked, he was rejected as king and crucified. 3, the church was established to fill a parenthesis period till he comes again. That is, that the church is here established for a period of time, a parenthesis period, until such time as Christ comes again. And number 4, when he comes, a rapture of true believers will first occur. Number 5, the Antichrist will rule over a world empire and oppose believers during a 7-year tribulation. The Lord then appears in number 6. The Lord then appears with his army and wins at the Battle of Armageddon. After his victory, the kingdom will be established and Christ will reign for 1,000 years. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and Jews will return to Israel and obey David as king. Jews will start again in offering animal sacrifices and keep the holy days of the Old Testament. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed to fight one last battle, and final judgment number 11 takes place, followed by heaven or hell. That's a great recap of what the doctrine teaches. I think that, and I don't mean to be cute with this, but an old preacher a long time ago once told me in his definition of premillennialism, or at least it came to me, I think he borrowed it from somebody else, that pre means before, millennial means 1,000, and ism means it ain't so. And I'm telling you, not to be cute or trite, the Bible doesn't teach this. It's a concoction. And I've had a nephew who I spent a great deal of time writing back and forth to, who got involved in the Pentecostal doctrine, and he began to advocate some of these views, and we studied about this in a very good setting, a good exchange, and I think I helped him to see some of the errors that are being taught with this. But the conclusions that are being made by this, and this particular 11-point step, I'm telling you now, most of the people you know who advocate for the doctrine don't have any idea that this is what they believe. They're just confused about what it is that's going to happen when Christ comes again. We need to know how, and that's going to happen, what's going to happen, and be able to defend the truth. Help them to see it. Here it is in chart. This is from Brother Harkrider's book on Left Behind that I pulled. And it says just what we just talked about. I could spend some time talking about it, but that's a timeline that basically shows you the very thing that they believe. That, and that we're talking about. So, here's Ross's take, because I have to do this. When I get through reading something somebody else has done, or I read a commentator, from a commentary, I also would obviously, or would usually take a piece of paper and say, okay, what do I think? And write it down. I don't want to ever get caught into a situation where I believe what I believe just because somebody else said it. So I try to walk away from it and then write it down. Number one, I think what all this says is the kingdom is yet to be established if you take their view. Number two, the kingdom will be a literal material kingdom. Number three, Christ will come back and reign on a literal throne in Jerusalem. Number four, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And number five, the Jews will return to Palestine. And that's the five things I see that helps me see this fundamentally and simply put and be able to define and discuss it with somebody else. Now, is it true? Well, no. It's not in the Bible. And we must believe and teach only what is found in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. And then in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we're told to speak of the oracles as of the oracles. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. And the burden of proof of the premillennial doctrine belongs to those who believe in that doctrine. The burden's on them to prove their doctrine, and we need to make them do that. Ask them to do that when they tell us they believe in the 1,000-year reign. We must always check what we are taught by the Bible and acquiesce to God. That's why those Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And 1 John 4 and verse 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Not for many false prophets have gone out into the world. I have seen everybody from Joel Osteen to whoever stand before people and convince people of this silliness with no scripture. Just talk about it. Advocate it. And people sitting there, and we can't do that. And it's nothing against those guys. But they need to preach the truth. I mean, they need to use scripture whenever they get up and talk about what they believe. And so do I. That's the obligation I think that God has given preachers. We are to guard the trust, teach the truth. And this doctrine that teaches that Christ will return and reign on the earth for 1,000 years is just not in the Bible. All right, so the kingdom has been established is the second point. There's about six of these points, so I'm having to move quickly, as you can tell. If we were to read all of the setting from Daniel chapter 2, and we can't do that, we don't have time to do that, Daniel here interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells the king in verse 38, chapter 2, you are the head of the gold. He tells him he's the one that's got all the power and the most power. But guess what's going to happen, Nebuchadnezzar? There's going to be another kingdom that's going to rise. It's going to be inferior to yours. And then another, and then another. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, he says, and will break up the other kingdoms or crush them, some translations say. And he's speaking of the Roman Empire. And he says, in this particular setting, then the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, in verse 44. So this kingdom was set up during the time of the Roman Empire, and folks, it still exists. It's the kingdom that Daniel was talked about. It's already been established. It's this very kingdom that Micah talked about in Micah chapter 4 was going to happen. Or that Peter, when he stood and preached that sermon in Joel 2, as it pointed to the time when the kingdom was going to be established, and Peter would say, this is the time. This is it. This is what Joel was talking about. Or from Isaiah chapter 2. All those texts, if we spent time on them, point to the kingdom coming and then being established. More on that as we study on, and there's the passage from Daniel 2 in verse 44. And then we know that some from the Bible, that some in the time of Christ would live to see the kingdom, and as much as said in Matthew 16 verse 28, repeated in Mark's account in Mark 9 and verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, according to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Even in Acts chapter 1, and we can't spend time on this. I'd like to go there and talk about it some more, but the apostles were still confused, thinking it was an earthly kingdom, weren't they? And as Jesus was ascending to 7, he told them, no, you need to go to Jerusalem where you'll receive from a power on high that which they did receive, and we see them receiving. As Peter says, this is that which Joel was prophesying about. Here we are, and this is the time in which that happens. And there we'll see, as we'll look at in a little while, a scripture that applies to Jesus being sitting at the right hand of God. And it was true in Paul's day that the kingdom had already come into place. And this is a serious and important part of this text, I think. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has delivered, past tense. Now that's happened, Paul says. Now here's the deal for our premillennial friends. If he hasn't done that, then we're all lost in darkness. And we're stuck in darkness. Paul says that we've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so if we have become Christians and obedient to God, that's what's happened to us. We've left Satan's rule, the darkness, the rule of his darkness, and we've been translated into light or the kingdom of his Son. Well, if he hasn't come, that translation hasn't happened. The kingdom's not been put in place. It doesn't exist. And there we are, stuck in a world of darkness. But the Lord has come. And we have been translated out of darkness. The church and the kingdom were one and the same. They have the same head. We can see that from Colossians 1 verse 18, Ephesians 1, 22, where he has shown Jesus is to be sitting at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Paul says he's given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The king of the kingdom is Christ Jesus. And they have the same subjects. Church has the same subjects. People or the kingdom from all nations come into the church and into the kingdom. Check Romans 1 verse 5, Acts 2 verse 39. And the terms of entrance are the same. And baptism or being born of water gets one into the church or the kingdom. And John, that very language is used in John chapter 3, verses 3, and also in verse 5. See 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The gospel is the law of the church and the kingdom from Romans 1, verse 15, Matthew 4, verse 23. The Lord's Supper is a memorial for the church and the kingdom together. And those two words are used together by Jesus in Luke 22, verses 29 through 30. Jesus uses the terms interchangeably in Matthew 16, 18, 19 when he says to build my church and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. The church, the kingdom, same thing. What sense would it be if I were to say to you, I will build my house and I will give you the keys to my dwelling, if they meant two different words? You would know what I was saying when I said that. And so it is, the kingdom has already been established, and that's the point that we're trying to make. The second coming then ends Christ's reign. When Christ returns, his reign will end as he delivers the kingdom to his Father. It's not going to begin when he comes, it's going to end when he comes. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 24, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are at Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and power, there's Paul saying the very thing we're talking about. Jesus coming and giving the kingdom back to God. And that will be the end, he says, the end, not the beginning. Not only that, the earth and all things, we are told, will be burnt up at the second coming. Peter says just that. The Lord is not slack or slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth will be consumed by fire, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the Bible says he will deliver the kingdom to his Father, and the earth will be consumed by fire. That's what's going to happen to the earth when Jesus comes again. It's not the beginning of his reign, but the end, and he's going to give the kingdom back to the Father. And there is no promise the Jews will return to Palestine. Those of us that know anything about the Old Testament can lay out a map of Palestine. It can be, many of us can put Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, the sons of the half-tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. We can put those all on a map and put them in their place. They go down to Bible lab and teach them how to do that. If you don't know how to do that, we can show you. And you'll learn all that. And what God did during that time is he told Joshua, as all that was being done and they were spread across the land of Palestine and given their territorial rights and responsibility, what did God tell the people to do? To wipe out the enemy. Destroy the Philistines. Did they do that? No, but what we do know, and look at Numbers chapter 13, is that God had given them the land. He had already delivered on that promise when we see that happening. That's what we read about, the promised land that was given to Abraham, and that land promise and the seed promise that involved in that comes later. But the land of Palestine was promised to Abraham and his seed. The premillennialists teach the promise is yet to be fulfilled. But the promise has been fulfilled, and we can see that in Joshua 21, 43 through 45, 23, 14 through 16. And the territory over which Solomon reigned shows that the land promise has been fulfilled. So it's not a matter of whether or not it's going to happen in the future. It's already happened. The kingdom has been established, and that promise has already been fulfilled. Well, here's what happens with their doctrine. And they'll tell you this. Most of what they believe stands and falls from Revelation chapter 20. That's the only mention of a thousand-year reign. So that's where they have to go if they're going to believe in the doctrine of premillennialism. And it comes from this one verse. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I think we have to just take a moment and turn over to Revelation chapter 20 together and read a few verses. So let's do that, and I think we can get through here in the next few minutes. And I apologize for flying through this the way I am, but I hope you'll walk away from it with a sense of what their view is and what the Bible has to say about it. Revelation chapter 20, let's begin with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to a bottomless pit and great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. That's where it comes from right there, folks. Our view stands and falls from that one passage. What we have to remember about the book of Revelation is that it's symbolic language. And you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have it both ways with this. And that's what they do. Because they will admit that the book has apocalyptic language to it, and it's figurative. But when it comes to a thousand-year reign, they want to make that literal. And I think those of us that understand what John was attempting to do here as it related to the persecuted Christians was to offer words of encouragement to them. And we take a different view of this particular phrase, a thousand years, and even some of the figurative language that's involved, and some of it's hard to understand. Can't always know. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the book opens up with this passage. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. We should never study the book of Revelation or any passage in it without going back to verse 1 and remembering this. That whatever it is that's being said, John says it's soon to take place. And so, as it relates to this particular idea. And it's figurative language. And there are a number of things in Revelation that are not literal. The bottomless pit we just read about. The great chain. The dragon. The serpent. Those things are not literal. Why not make all that real and literal as it relates to their particular view or thought? Because it's not convenient to their particular position. And so I would say if these are not literal, why is 1,000 years? Literal, and I think that's at least a fair question to ask. All right, so Revelation 20 just simply doesn't teach it. And what's not found in Revelation 20 that they advocate is the second coming. They do believe in a second coming. The bodily resurrection is not involved. The reign of Christ on earth is not in Revelation 20. The Jews returning to Palestine is not in Revelation 20. The Christ setting foot on earth when he returns is not in Revelation 20. The mentioning of Jerusalem is nowhere mentioned in Revelation 20. The mentioning of the little throne of David is not mentioned in Revelation 20. The only thing that's mentioned is a 1,000-year reign. And they get their whole doctrine, their whole view pretty much from that passage. And I think it's a misconception of that particular thought process that John has taken us through and what he has to say about that. And so Harkwriter would say it this way. The problem with the view includes no mention of the second coming in the text, nor of bodily resurrection, nor the reign of Christ on earth, nor the literal throne of David, nor Jerusalem of Palestine, nor the conversion of the Jews, nor the church on earth. The absence of these terms invalidates the theory. Further, the logic of the passage must agree with other passages and stay aligned to the overview we have stressed throughout our study that those that overcome Satan shall be victorious. It is noteworthy that verses 1 through 7 provide the only mention in the entire Bible of a 1,000-year reign. It stands on the basis of this text. It is inconsistent with plain Bible teaching on the subject, and the kingdom of Christ has already been established and its followers added by the blood of Jesus. The defeat of Satan is the theme, not premillennialism. And a quick review of several passages he mentions shows Satan, although powerful, as powerless to defeat the Lamb and the Bride or the Church. Satan still roars and continues to look for ways to devour his adversaries, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. However, he is limited in what he can do, and he is pictured here as one who has lost the battle, returns to the abyss, and awaits the final judgment that is sure to come. Three major propositions dispel that premillennial doctrine. Number one, the kingdom is now established. And number two, Christ is now King of Kings. Number three, his second coming will be the end, not the beginning. And I think that summary does a good job of helping us understand where we're at. Here's the consequences of their view. Number one, it would tell us if they believe, if we advocate what they believe, then Christ is not priest or king now. He can't be. We see him, those of us that advocate that Christ hasn't come again, but is yet to come, and we believe he is coming. And we sing that he sits at the right hand of God. And he's referred to in the book of Hebrews as being both priest and king, like Melchizedek. Remember that? Well, that can't be the case then. They can't believe that if they believe Christ is going to come again and serve then as an earthly king. One cannot observe the Lord's Supper since it's for those in the kingdom. Wasting their time. One cannot be born again. Because John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, that's the very language used there with Nicodemus. And it means that all are in darkness now, as I mentioned already from Colossians 1, verse 13. And then as Jesus would say, that none are being converted now, since he uses the word kingdom and church simultaneously as it relates to our salvation. Those are the consequences of those who buy this doctrine. Final slide. What the Bible teaches about the second coming, and this is what I want you to be able to use. This is the slide here that you need to be able to use when you're talking to people. The dead, both righteous and wicked, will be raised. The judgment will follow. The saints will be carried to heaven, the wicked sent to hell, where they will remain for eternity. And Christ will give his kingdom back to God, and the earth will disappear in the consuming fire of judgment of God upon the wicked world. And that, my friends, is what the Bible teaches. We make that which is difficult. If I had some time, I'd spend some more time in the Thessalonian letter talking about that one passage. But we make, I think, challenging and difficult that which the Bible makes pretty simple. And the fact that Christ has not yet come is just, the scripture is just pregnant with that idea. The thought. The kingdom has been established. We are now in the kingdom. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 would say, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We are members of the kingdom if you're a child of God, and we best be about the business of God and seeking and serving him, and we must do it in reverence and godly fear. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. Well, that's it. I hope it's been helpful to you, and I know I did it speedily, but I hope it's helpful. I'll tell you about the Lord's coming. I hope that means something to you, matters to you, that you're thinking about that. People, I remember hearing since I was a child, preachers get up and say, how can it get any worse than this? And I will tell you that, you know, I can certainly ascribe to that particular idea right now and tell you that I look around me and I see people who are removing themselves further and further away from God. And you know what's really sad about it is we are satisfying ourselves in many cases, even in the church, with minimal service. There's people that Nancy and I were driving by today. They were taking walks and jogging that are believers in God. They'll tell you that. Advocate the truth. Has no interest whatsoever in being in service this morning. And they're satisfied that God's okay with that. Now here's the question for you. Here's what you've got to be able to answer for yourself. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. And you're going to stand on the at the judgment bar. That's going to happen. And Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. Paul says, if I don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's this. He is someone who's to be loved and he's someone to be feared. And judgment's going to happen for each and every one of us. We're all going to have to face God. Just like the Hebrew writer says. Are you ready? Years ago, there was a guy named John Brown. Many of you have heard me tell this story before. And John had some issues. Let's just say he wasn't mentally right. And he was at our house one day, and we'd often take him home. And he was sitting in the kitchen, and Nancy had gotten a headache and went upstairs, and I was doing the dishes that day. Yeah, I was doing the dishes, guys, right there. On a Sunday after lunch. And after a while, John was rocking in that chair in our kitchen, and it was quiet. There's no noise, and I heard this. Are you ready? Kind of smiling to myself, you know, this boy ain't right, you know, he's just talking, and went back to washing my dishes, and another period of time went by, maybe seconds, maybe a minute or two, and I heard this. I said, are you ready? And he wasn't going to quit till he got an answer from me. Now we need to do more preaching just like that. Are you ready? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?